under a seat in your vicinity, and turning back to that passage in Esther chapter 2, page 502, and keeping a finger there, and then turning with me to Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read from Mark chapter 2, verse 13. So Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Page 1003. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, back to Esther chapter 2, and let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you so much that your love is lavished upon your children. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you reign as the King who is sovereignly in control now over all in this world. You have almighty power as the Most High. And Lord, we praise you that you are full of mercy and compassion towards us. Thank you that though you see our hearts, you love us. Lord, please help me in my weakness to speak. Help us all in our weakness to hear of your grace, and so to receive it if we have not yet received it, or to revel in it if we have, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, do you think that God has written some people off? They're just beyond the pale. Way beyond redemption. Or maybe you think of yourself in those ways. You've just sinned too much with too high a hand. Maybe you deep down think that there are some people, and maybe you're one of them, who is beyond redemption. Or maybe you think that there's some places which are simply off limits for God. I mean, God could not be at work in a nightclub, could he? Or a psychic convention. Now, of course, there are some places that would be extremely unwise for Christians to go to. And as we've been learning in Esther, Esther's not really making moral judgments. It's just telling us how it is. But here in chapter 2 of Esther, we see that God is at work by his grace in the most surprising people and in the most surprising places. Because he's God, he is a God whose grace is at work everywhere, amongst anyone. See, last week we saw, didn't we, how King Xerxes, the king of this vast Persian empire, was not so much as in control as we might think. As we'll see in the whole book of Esther, and we just had an introduction last week, God is in control throughout the book of Esther, even though his name is never mentioned. And he's particularly working through those who are prepared to put their lives on the line for him. But Xerxes was dishonored publicly by his wife, and his advisors were giving him advice only for their own honor. And today we will see how God's grace is at work behind the scenes Yes, even in a pagan harem, in the most surprising of places, through the most surprising of people, for the most surprising person you might imagine. And we take up the story with the personal attendants of the king organizing not just a beauty pageant for the king, but for beautiful virgins to be brought into the harem and to be overseen by the eunuchs. Have a look with me at the beginning of chapter 2. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Now, this is not Miss UK going on here. This is horrific. Apparently 500 boys were castrated to grow up to be eunuchs to serve the king's harem. Added to this, hundreds of beautiful young girls were taken from their families forcibly by order of the king to be, as we shall see, sequential one-night stands for him. Esther is not wanting us to avoid the horror of what is going on. It says much about King Xerxes, doesn't it, that his reaction to this advice of his personal attendants, forced slavery of young girls for his own personal pleasure, meets with this advice appealed to the king and he followed it. Well, that fits with what we know of Xerxes. His desire for his own honor and pleasure is out of control. But it's in this context we meet Mordecai. And his family background in verse 5 is significant. He is a Benjaminite, descended from Kish, the father of King Saul. Saul, that first king who pleased the people and yet displeased God because he was disobedient, because he would not put to death Agag, Haman's great-great-great-great-grandfather. And as we'll see, Haman, the Agagite, and Mordecai, the descendant of Kish. There's history here between the Amalekite, the enemies of God's people, and the Israelites. So Mordecai had been taken into exile from Jerusalem by the king of Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, some 50 to 60 years earlier. And Mordecai is probably over 60, and he'd adopted Esther, his cousin, and we're told she was lovely in form and features. And again, we need not be embarrassed by this. The Bible is not against beauty. God is described as beautiful. Jerusalem is the city of beauty. Abraham's wife, Sarah, is known for her beauty, as was Rachel. God creates all beauty, and it is good. And yet Satan is also beautiful. Beauty in and of itself is neither a bad or a good thing, although it can be a good thing. And our society's idolization of beauty doesn't mean we need to go to the other extreme and deny the goodness of beauty. But here, Esther's beauty means that she's taken into the harem, verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. It's not an easy situation for Esther, this, is it? She has, in effect, been taken as a sex slave. She has been guarded by the eunuchs to prevent her escape or her rescue. And it's ambiguous as to why she ends up there. Doesn't say that she chose to go that way. Doesn't say that Mordecai pushed her forward. We're just not told. It just happens. But as with the rest of Esther, we know that there is one in control behind the scenes. It was no accident that Queen Vashti was deposed. It's no accident that Esther joins the harem. And verse 9, there's something deeper at work here. And the original readers would have seen this. Verse 9. The girl pleased him, that's Hegai the eunuch, and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther found favor with the chief eunuch. Literally, she found chesed. She found faithful love. The kind of faithful love that often is used for the Lord and his relationship with people, his people. The kind of love that is spoken of in the Old Testament about that faithful love in marriage, or the faithful love between good friends like David and Jonathan. It need have no sexual overtones. Clearly, it does not have that here. Haggai was in the service of the king because he would not have any sexual attraction for the women in the harem. An operation a few years ago had made sure of that. See, Mordecai is clearly concerned for Esther in this situation. He visits her every day. This is not a safe situation for her. And yet, in that very situation, she is finding favor, grace, faithful love with others there. And Esther is wise in following the advice of Mordecai, isn't she? Not just his advice, but also Haggai's advice. She keeps her nationality secret according to Mordecai's command. And she follows Haggai's advice, as we'll see. She's not like Xerxes, out of control with her own honor. No, she's humble. And she prepares herself for being called in by the king. For 3 years. Now, I don't know what you think of beauty treatments and how long they take. Let's start with the men. Not that we're into that many beauty treatments. Shaving might be as far as we get. It's such a faff, isn't it? For the women, I don't know. I know I'm on dangerous territory here. I'm going to get criticised whatever I say. But anyway, well, maybe it's the threading of eyebrows that I've been learning about over the last few years. Yeah, quite quick, a bit painful, but, good results. Epilating, I'm told, painful and horrific. What about a year's beauty treatment? 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with cosmetics, and always the right food. All for a one-night stand with King Xerxes. Can you imagine the obsession in the harem? You've got to eat the right food to be the right shape. You've got to use the right beauty treatments for that special night that is coming. And the stakes are high because a night with a tyrant who gets people hung on a whim is a night with a certain degree of pressure. And once the virgin had their night with the king, they would enter the care of Shaashgaz, who took care of the concubines, who could be summoned by name at any point for a renewed liaison. This is horrific. And Esther has no choice. Now, surely if there was ever a more godless place for a young woman in her early teen years, most likely, this is it. But Esther is experiencing something remarkable, is she not? Not only has she won favor in the eyes of Haggai, and she takes Haggai's advice, she remains humble. Verse 15, just look at that with me. Where else is she earning favor, grace? And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. See, she'd been preparing for maybe 3 years, but whilst there was that work of beautifying going on, there was a greater work going on. She was winning favor in the eyes of Haggai and the eyes of everyone. And then ultimately, verse 17, the king. Now, the king was attracted, or loved, literally, Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor, his grace, and approval more than any of the other virgins. What's going on here? What would the first readers of Esther picked up that maybe we might miss? This phrase that keeps coming out, won the favor of. What does that mean? It's the Hebrew word for grace, chen. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was going to rescue from the flood. And Joseph found favor or grace in the eyes of Potiphar because he was going to save all of God's people. And so the original readers, as they read these words, would see these flashes of God's grace at work in this pagan place and concluded Esther is going to be the savior of God's people. She is going to be the one who God will use to rescue his people because she's finding favor in the eyes of Haggai and favor in the eyes of everyone in the harem and favor in the eyes of King Xerxes. God is at work by his grace. He's in control behind the scenes as he always is. You see, his grace works in surprising places, which should be a real encouragement to us, as we were thinking about last week, and do listen to the sermon if you missed it. If the culture of today for people like you and me is similar to the culture back then in some ways, then this is a great encouragement. It may not look like God's grace is at work, but it is. I don't know, it may be our work situation. So many things may happen there that are of dubious ethical rectitude. People are cutting corners, going against what we believe to be right, and we're having to take a stand again and again and again. And some people think that, well, we're just a pain in the backside, to be honest, but others are interested, the fact that we would stand in that situation. But we're tempted to think, is God even here? I don't know. It may not be a modelling agency. Forgive me if I'm looking out and suggesting that may not be where most of us are working. It may be in a second-hand car dealer. The temptation just to cut corners. Or in a really godless workplace where the only time we hear the name Jesus is in blasphemy. And we know that if we were to say something, it would be pretty difficult. See, Esther reminds us that God's grace is at work anywhere. Anywhere. If he's at work in a pagan harem with a tyrant who is promiscuous, to put it mildly, he's at work anywhere. They worshipped idols. They didn't eat kosher food. Esther had even to take a pagan name. No believer's freedom in this workplace. And it reminds us that God's grace is powerfully at work anywhere, even in a place of torture and agony, even in a place of callous execution and rotting corpses, even in a place called the skull. Even there, God's grace is mightily and victoriously at work. Even there, he rescued people like you and me from sin and death and hell because his grace is so powerful, so unstoppable. He can work the most triumphant act of his sovereign grace on a Roman gibbet through a man being tortured to death. Is that not powerful grace? Is that not unstoppable grace? So we can be encouraged. I don't know if, like me, you're encouraged by this. Wherever we are, whatever is our place of work, whatever our family circumstances, God's grace can be at work. Just a couple of examples by way of illustration. Do go on the Living Out website. This testimony of David Bennett, I think, is so encouraging. He was a gay rights activist, hated Christians. And he visited a psychic, and the psychic told him he would become a Christian. Can you imagine that? God at work through a psychic. Now, I'm not advocating people go and consult mediums and spiritists. Please don't mishear me. But even there, God's grace was at work. And then he heard the gospel from a friend in a pub in central Sydney in the gay quarter. And she prayed for him, and he experienced the love of God. He experienced God the Father speaking to him. Even there. See, wherever we are and whoever we are, God's grace can be at work. We are never too sinful to be beyond God's grace. We're never too much in the wrong place to be in God, a person in whom God can work by his grace, or through whom he can work by his grace. You see, who is the first person that God uses? Esther, whom the reader is now expecting to be a saviour. Who's the first person God rescues through her and Mordecai? Who is it? It's Xerxes. The king, the very tyrant who thinks he is in control, the very tyrant who thinks he is God, who we probably think is beyond the pale. See, Xerxes is the first person that Mordecai and Esther save. It's quite a surprise, isn't it? Would we expect God to do that? Verse 23. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Mordecai had heard a report that there was an assassination plot, and Esther, because she's been brought to be queen and can warn the king, his life is saved. And as we know, I'm sure that much of what goes on in the Old Testament in outward and physical sense points to that salvation in the New Testament, which is inward and spiritual. I'm not suggesting that Xerxes was saved. No, this is a picture of God's saving grace at work through the Saviour. The saviours, Esther and Mordecai. But they're far from perfect, Esther and Mordecai. I mean, they weren't eating kosher food. There's no record of their prayers or their godliness, unlike Daniel or Ezekiel. These were compromised people. But this reminds us of how amazing God's grace is, how it can reach surprising people, through surprising people, in any place. So it's no surprise that when our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, that embodiment of God's grace, the one who brings the triumph of God's grace as the King who is in control, who follows him? Who does he welcome? Who does he work in? Mary, the prostitute. Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, that hated collaborator with the Romans. Simon, the terrorist or zealot. Paul, the self-righteous, murderous hypocrite. See, Jesus is quite clear that no one is beyond the grace of God, are they? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. All we need to be objects of God's grace is to recognize that we are sick, that we're sinners, that we need a doctor. Do you know that? Do you know that you need a doctor, spiritual doctor, like I need a spiritual doctor? I mean, is Jesus saying that there are some people who do not need his rescue or do not need his grace? Of course he's not saying that. He is teaching, as he does everywhere, that the only thing that stops people like you and me being on the receiving end of God's grace is thinking we do not need it, like the Pharisees. Thinking in our pride that we are healthy rather than our humility, to know that we are compromised and sick. That we're suffering from a moral sickness that we can do nothing about, but we need God's grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to transform us, to change us. We need to turn away from living for ourselves and come back to God and say, Lord, would you make me whole? Would you make me well? I know that your grace can work in anybody. Oh, how I need your grace, Lord. And wonder of wonders, God's grace can work in anyone. Anyone. Who knows that they are sick? Who knows that they need it? Would you not let him surprise you and receive his grace maybe for the first time this morning? Would you not humble yourself afresh, maybe if you are someone who has come to know God's grace, humble yourself afresh in joy and wonder that he can accept you through what Jesus Christ has done. There is no one, no one, not even you, not even me, who is beyond the pale. But that means we can't see anyone as beyond the pale. See, God's grace is at work in the most surprising places. School tomorrow, or if some of you have finished school, but yeah, even at school, God's grace is at work. In your workplace, God's grace is at work. In your family situation, any place God's grace can be at work, and in any person, in you, through you, in anyone around you. Now, just as we close, I've been thinking about this illustration, and I didn't put it in, but a number of years ago, I'm not sure whether this brand is still around, but it's the No Fear brand. Has anybody come across the No Fear brand? Some are nodding heads. Well, there is a brand called No Fear, and you can have it on caps or T-shirts, whatever. And that's what I was thinking, is that as Christians, that's what this teaching should do for us. If God's grace can be at work through us as God's people to anybody else, and that grace cannot even be stopped by a pagan tyrant in a harem, that should give us confidence, shouldn't it? I confess that I don't have as much confidence as I should have in God's grace. I think we're all in that boat, aren't we? But these truths should refresh our hearts. Let's be praying that we are those who go out into the world without fear, who can put our lives on the line without fear, because the grace of God is always at work in surprising places, for surprising people, through surprising people like you and me. Who'd have guessed that? That people like you and me might be the people in through whom and in whom God's grace might save others. So let's have no fear. Let's trust in God and have no fear. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you afresh for your grace. It marvels us, its greatness, its bigness. And Lord, we're sorry that so often we make your sovereign grace such a small thing and we end up being frightened. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Thank you that your grace can reach anyone, anywhere, because of Jesus. Amen.